This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The year is 1914. We're talking about World War I. We're talking about the border, the frontier, the trenches that took place. It's the Western Front. And it's, of all days, December 25th. Okay? That's when all of this that we're talking about takes place. It starts here. The whole world was at war. And this was the first world war in man's history. It was the first war where millions of people died in the war. And the reason, and they were both civilian and military that would die, millions of them. And the reason why they could do this was kill so many people because at that point in history, they had developed some marvelous machines for killing people. They had developed tanks, machine guns, long-range artillery, hand grenades, and airplanes. And at this time, they had made their first foray into chemical weaponry. They had created this horrible thing called mustard gas. World War I was where they had trench warfare, where both sides lived their lives in parallel trenches, and they were pretty close to each other. Sometimes these trenches were like only 100 yards from each other. And on one day, one side would attack and lose thousands of men, and then they'd retreat back into their trenches. And a few days later, the other side would attack and lose thousands of men, and they would retreat into their trenches. They had developed into a stalemate. Neither side could get anywhere. It was an ugly war. When I was a kid, I was a member of the Sons of the VFW because my dad was a World War II veteran, and I was a member of the local post in Indiana where I was raised. And in our local post, most of the adult members were like my dad. They were veterans of World War II, but we had a handful of World War I veterans that we would talk to, and they'd come in and give talks in our Sons of the VFW meetings. And when they would talk about World War I, they were virtually unanimous in saying, they said, there was no glory. There was no valor. There was only hunger, disease, and death. They hated that war. And it was in this environment that on Christmas Day in 1914, that both sides agreed to a truce. On one side, the Germans agreed that they wouldn't attack on Christmas Day. On the other side, the French and the British agreed that they wouldn't attack on Christmas Day. This is before America got into the war. There was to be 24 hours of peace on Christmas. And during that truce, no one knows who it was that was the first guy to walk into the no man's land. We still don't know, and we'll never know if that first guy was British or German or French. But someone came out into that stretch of land that they had been fighting over for months. The man was unarmed. He left his rifle in his trench. And soon more guys came out from both sides. And before long, the place was filled with unarmed soldiers from both sides who were shaking hands with their enemies. They had decided to keep Christmas as one group. These guys shared wine with their enemies that day. They showed each other pictures of their families. They traded trinkets and cigarettes and food and souvenirs, and for a brief time, they had peace. But it all ended when the officers stepped in. The officers quickly came to the realization. They said, how are we going to get our troops to fight those other guys tomorrow on December 26th if our guys realize that the soldiers in the other army are humans just like us? They said, we can't let it sink in that those other guys out there are just husbands and fathers and farmers and shopkeepers and teachers and bakers just like our guys are. They said, we've been training our guys so hard to believe that their opponents are less than human. We teach our guys that those guys are barbarians, and all they want to do is rape our women and pillage our lands. And our guys, if they realize that those guys are just like us and that they just want to go home and live in peace with their families, our guys are going to lose all desire to kill them. And they said, this fraternization must stop. So the officers from both sides stormed into the no man's land, and they put an end to the fellowshipping. And the next day, on December 26th, an end came to the 1914 Christmas peace. Peace. We all want it, but we don't have the foggiest idea how to achieve it. Years ago, we in the church scoffed at the world. We said, they don't know the way to peace, but we in the church do know. And then the 1990s came and we had to eat those words. We demonstrated that pride does indeed go before a fall, because since then we have had so much war in the church. And instead of following the admonition of the third angel of Revelation, who tells the saints to come out of Babylon, we have become part of Babylon and have embraced love of war both inside and outside the church. And I remember a history professor that I had at Indiana University back when I was a teenager. And he told us in class, he said, most countries are in a condition where they are either at war, or they've just come out of a war, or they are just about ready to get into a war. In God's church, our state of existence should be, we are either keeping the annual high days, or we have just come out of keeping the annual high days, or we're getting ready to go into the next phase of God's annual high days. Let's get back to our war thing. Chances are, I don't know a whole lot about your church history. Maybe in your church past there's been nothing but peace, and if so, let's praise God for the peace that you've experienced. And if your church environment, on this personal level of yours, has been nothing but peace, then maybe you need just tune me out, read your Bible, because chances are I don't have anything for you today. But if you have experienced the heartbreak of internecine church wars, I'd like to talk to you about peace. I'd like to talk about God's annual days and those days which I hope are always in the forefront of your mind. I want to show how those days show peace, how those days show God's plan of salvation, and how vital they are for us to keep them. We must keep these days, and we must continually strive to understand them. Let's begin our study today by working from a few points that hopefully we can all agree on, three of them. First, the annual high days are not, I'm stealing from Van Stinson, let me say it right up front, they are not the cause of salvation, they are the because of salvation. How many of you heard Van Stinson say that a few weeks ago? Why do we say that they are the cause of salvation, not the because? Well, simply because no matter how well you keep these days, it's not going to earn you salvation, is it? All the high days do is point to our Savior, who is the one who will give us that free gift of eternal life. So these days help point us to Jesus and his plan of salvation and how he's going to redeem everyone and bring peace to the earth. The second point I think that we can agree on is that anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is incomplete. Isn't that an easy one for us to agree on? Isn't it easy for us to point to John 3:36, where Jesus says, he who believes on the Son of Man will have eternal life, but he who does not believe on the Son of Man shall not have eternal life. I mean, we can get most people in the churches of this world to agree with us on that concept. And again, we're not getting into, you know, who is saved and who isn't. That's not our business. Third point. Once we accept Jesus and we are baptized, we are to receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, just like Peter said on Pentecost Day in Acts 2:38. I think we're in agreement on that. This is all no-brainer stuff, isn't it? But then we come to the hard part, because too many of God's people have said, I've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need. And these people are wrong. They're dead wrong. It is not enough to have the Bible and the Holy Spirit alone, solamente. We also need each other. We can't do this walk with Jesus alone. The Bible doesn't give us Proverbs 27:17 just because it sounds pretty, just because it rolls off the tongue real nice, just because it looks good on a piece of paper. God gives us Proverbs 27:17 because these words are true and they're vital. As one translation puts it, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. And as much as I may want to go off and be a hermit, staying away from God's people as much as possible, I can't do that because God didn't design me that way. God designed all of us to have a need for one another. We have to be around other people who possess the Holy Spirit. Well, some people have said to me, well, that's just your human reasoning. They say, I can't find anything in Scripture that says I have to be around other church people. They say, I can just stay home and keep the Sabbath with just me and my family. Well, let's talk about that. Whitney Houston was a brilliant musician and vocalist. She died recently, didn't she? She had one of the greatest voices in the music business. And I remember reading about an interview that she did with Diane Sawyer in 2002. And in the interview, Whitney Houston explained what an independent spirit that she was. And she bragged, and these are her words, I'm not paraphrasing, this is a direct quote. She said, "No one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to do." Do you ever say those words? Because if you do, you're in a dangerous place. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start in verse 1. We're going to read a bunch of this here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Isn't that what the Passover season was all about? Celebrating the fact that Jesus gave his life so that we might have the free gift of eternal life. It says, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Now, Paul is talking about in here, he goes on to say, let's avoid things like filthiness, foolishness, whoremongering, deception, idolatry, disobedience, unfaithful works, drunkenness. But then we get down to verse 19 where Paul says, in verse 19 he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And brethren, this is the way we should live our lives. We should be happy because we are children of God. We should be singing songs of praise, hymns, making merry in a godly way, always giving thanks, always acknowledging that our blessings come from our Father in heaven, and have absolutely nothing to do with our greatness, but they have everything to do with his greatness. All these things, and then we get to the kicker, verse 21, where Paul says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." What does this mean? Submitting yourselves one to another. What does it mean? Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and it says, "You should not do anything with contention or empty glory, but in humility of mind, and let every person esteem his neighbor as better than himself." I remember years ago out in Dallas, I was talking to some rich guy who was in the church. He owned several businesses, and he was doing really well financially. One of his businesses, though, was having a little problem, nothing major. So he talked, and I listened. I found it interesting because I know absolutely nothing about, you know, the business world. And after he finished, I said, "Well, how about if we ask the brethren to pray about your situation?" Well, he started laughing. And I said, "Well, what's so funny?" And he said, "Well, you know, Wes, the last thing I ever need is for some church person to come up to me and say, 'How's your business doing?'" And I was flabbergasted because he obviously esteemed himself so much higher than the other brethren who didn't have his money, didn't have his knowledge of business. This man had absolutely no understanding of Philippians 2, 3. Brethren, we need to esteem our brethren. We need to appreciate the talents that every Christian has to offer the ecclesia. I'm reading a book right now. It's entitled Mutual Contempt. It's the story of how Lyndon Johnson and Bobby Kennedy hated each other. I mean, it was bad. These guys were like pathological in their animosity towards each other. And their disagreements that they used to have back in the 60s eventually led to the destruction of the Democratic Party for like 20 or 24 years. And the author of this book I'm reading points out that not long after Johnson became president, he had gotten rid of anyone on his staff who he thought might possibly be a Kennedy loyalist, anyone who was not totally and completely loyal to him, the president. Well, the author says, it got to the point where LBJ no longer had anyone who, and I'm going to quote, "protect him from himself." What does that mean? why would President Johnson need someone to protect him from himself? I mean, by nature, doesn't each human love himself so much that he would never hurt himself? Only psychologists can tell you, no, that's wrong. We are by nature self-destructive creatures. That's what we are. Every person has the ability to overindulge himself to the point where he could destroy himself. And we do things to destroy ourselves. We do it with what? Alcohol, food, drugs, sex, tobacco. There are all kinds of ways that we can destroy ourselves, and we do it. That's nature. That's human nature. And the thing that stops us most of the time is our good human nature that we all have bubbling up? No, it's other people. That's who most of the time stops us. Usually our family and our friends. We need others to say to us, no, this is not good for you. You need to stop doing this. Have you ever said that to someone in love? Has someone who loves you ever said that to you? I'm seeing some heads doing this right now. Even as President of the United States, LBJ needed someone to say to him, Mr. President, with all due respect, this is not good for you and it's not good for the country. But LBJ was to the point in his presidency where he was cursed with no one who was able to be honest with him. If you were to the point in your life where you were like Whitney Houston or LBJ, where no one tells you what to do, you are in possible danger. If you're to the point in your life where you only discuss things with people who agree with you on everything, you are in possible danger. If you're to the point in your life where you can't listen to views that are different than yours without becoming offended, you are possibly in danger. We all need to esteem others as better than ourselves, even when we don't agree with those people. We all need iron sharpening iron, even when we don't like the other iron. We all need to submit ourselves to one another because it's for our own good. And these principles, our brethren, are stated in God's Word. And yet we have people who say, I have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need. A few Sabbaths ago, Nancy was sick, so we stayed home from church. I hooked up my laptop to the big screen TV in the living room, and we watched church being broadcast live from Tyler CGI. It was great. Poor Nancy, she's got the sniffles. She's lying on a couch under a blanket. She's got a pillow. I'm in the recliner. I also put a speaker outside in the deck, so I once actually was able to go outside and listen to Vance's sermon while I was getting some sun. And I'm sitting there thinking on that beautiful Sabbath day, I'm saying, I could get used to this. This is a whole lot easier than getting dressed and driving all the way to church. And I know that if I'm not careful, I could end up saying, I've got the Bible, and I've got the Holy Spirit, and I've got the internet. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. If Seth Meyers and Amy Poehler were in the church, they'd say, really? Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We in the church, we love Leviticus 23. We love to point out that some Sabbath keepers will read Leviticus 23, and they read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then after they read it, they hurry up and slam their Bibles shut because everything after verse 3 makes them feel uncomfortable because starting in verse 4, there's a whole lot of instruction about God's annual high days. And brethren, most Sabbath keepers in the world do not keep the annual high days. But that point's not why I wanted you to look at Leviticus 23. My purpose for asking you to please read Leviticus 23 is so we can be reminded of the vitally important word in verse 2, and that word is what? Say it.
Holy
convocation. Leviticus 23 says that the Sabbath and the high days are convocations, commanded assemblies, not optional days, not events where we fellowship only if we feel like it, not get-togethers only because we got nothing better to do that day. They are God's commanded assemblies. It is vital that we obey God and keep these days. Now let's put in a little qualifier. Because I have heard people use and misuse Matthew 18:20 for years, over and over, for years. Remember, this is where Jesus said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Okay, let's keep that scripture in mind and ask some questions. Question: does this scripture mean that if I am mad at some group that I used to attend with, that I am so mad that my anger borders on hate, that I can stay home on the Sabbath and spend the day ranting and raving like a crazy man to my wife and kids about how bad those people are in the old group. Question. Can I keep the Sabbath with one or two other people with such a foul, rotten attitude that Jesus is actually nowhere present? Question. Can I use this scripture to pretend to obey Leviticus 23:2 when I'm actually showing so little love that it is virtually unmeasurable? And I can't answer these questions for you. How you obey God is between you and Him, and I can't judge for you. No scripture gives me authorization to make that judgment on your heart. Each person has to work out his own salvation through what? Fear and trembling. All I can do, brethren, is preach God's love from His Word. I can only point you to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and encourage you to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I can only remind you that we do have God's Holy Spirit, but we are incomplete with those two things, the Bible and the Holy Spirit, because we need to be with others in God's church on a regular basis. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the weekly Sabbath or the annual high days. Instead, let's overlook the faults of others as they overlook our faults. Isn't that fair? Let's convocate on the weekly Sabbath, the annual high days, and Christian love, because it is vital that we keep these days. And as we keep these days, we must remember that even with God's truth, and even with the Holy Spirit, and even with other members of the body of Christ, we are still incomplete, aren't we? Now, I'm going to tell on myself now. Confession is good for the soul, and I want to confess something. Now, again, the sermon is not about the guy giving it, is it? The preacher is so unimportant, and in the process today, I'm very unimportant. It's all about pointing people to Jesus. Isn't that what we're all about? But sometimes when we need an example of how to do something wrong, that's when we get to point to ourselves, because preachers are very fallible. And let me show you something that I've been doing wrong for years. I've been keeping the annual high day since 1971. Someone says, big whoop-de-doo, hooray for Wes, since 1971, isn't he one? No, that's not the point. Who cares how long? I bring this up to show you how fallible I am. I have loved these days from the day that I began keeping them in 1971. I have always loved assembling with God's people, coming before the Lord to worship and rejoice and fellowship, except when it came to the Day of Atonement. In the past, I think I mentioned this once before in a very clumsy way, and hopefully it'll sound a little bit better today, because it was an impromptu sermon that Charles made me give against my will. Okay. In the past, I've never appreciated the greatness of the Day of Atonement. And why not? Because I'm carnal. I'm imperfect. And I love to eat. As Buckaroo Bob, he would say it like this, I love to eat all kind of things that I got no business eating. I like junk food. I like Twinkies, Ho-Hos, Ding Dongs, potato chips. I just love it all. Okay. So when I found out in 1971 that I had to fast on the Day of Atonement, it immediately became my least favorite high day. Right out of the blocks. Okay. But as I've gotten older, I've come to really appreciate the significance, my understanding, and you may not agree with it, my understanding of the significance of the Day of Atonement. For years in the church, we were taught that right now Satan influences us, and I think we can agree on that. I mean, we don't actually hear his voice. I hope you're not hearing his voice. But no, he communicates with us on some kind of a spiritual wavelength. That's how he puts things into our minds, very subtly. And for years, we were taught that when Satan is someday put away with, his wavelength is going to be done away with. It'll be destroyed. Mankind no longer will be subject to the influence of Satan's wavelength. And we were taught that the Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. And I still believe that. And if you don't believe it, no problem. We don't have to fight about it. But my point is, I have always known that we humans are incomplete even though we have the Holy Spirit. I always knew that we needed the final transformation by either being changed in the twinkling of an eye or by being resurrected when Jesus returns. We all know that. We agree on that. So I've always known we're incomplete. But it's only recently that I have learned to understand at this time, we are much more incomplete than I once thought, because we are still under the influence of Satan's wavelength so much more than I was able to admit over the years. Does Satan influence us in God's church? Yes, he does. We're carnal. We're human. In the past, we pointed out how the world does not know peace. And they said, we're going to have to teach them peace in the world tomorrow. But right now, we don't have peace in so many churches of God either, do we? I mean, look at all the fussing and fighting that goes on in the church out there all the time. Do we need to come back together under one huge monolithic organization? No. I don't think that's God's will. I think it's wrong for men to have an organization that has that much power over the lives of other people. And we saw that abused in the past, didn't we? So I believe that it's better that we are separated corporately. But it is wrong that that corporate separation includes so many hard feelings. And again, you don't have to agree with me on this. I believe it's God's will that we are in separate groups, but I believe it is not God's will that there is so much bitterness between and among the groups. The bitterness is wrong, and it's not Christian, and it exists because Satan's wavelength is having an effect even on the people in God's church. We need that important event that's pictured by the Day of Atonement. We need Satan to be put away. And we need, or maybe I should say Wes needs, to have a better appreciation for the Day of Atonement because of the great thing that it signifies. It is vital that we keep these days. Okay, I blithered and blathered long enough. Can you bear with me for just a few more minutes? I'm going to wrap this up. One more of my stories from history that I love to tell. Okay. In 1848, the United States and Canada wanted to build a bridge over the Niagara River. They wanted to connect the state of New York to the province of Ontario. And the engineers hired by the two nations were going to try to build an 800-foot suspension bridge. Now, at that time, no one had built a suspension bridge that long. 800 feet, that's almost 3 football fields long. And they knew that they were going to be in for some challenges. For example, in order to build such a bridge, one of the first things you got to do is you got to run a steel cable from one side of the river to the other. That's one of the first things you got to do. But getting a cable across the huge Niagara River that separated Ontario from the state of New York was going to be really difficult for people back then because the waters of the Niagara were so treacherous. Remember, the Niagara River feeds what? The Niagara Falls. And you know we're talking about a lot of water running very, very... How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, let me tell you something. The power of Niagara Falls is incredible, isn't it? I mean, you stand there and you say the power of nature is just awesome. Well, when you were there, you only saw 25% of the water. Did you know that? Because 75% of the water that's supposed to go over Niagara Falls is diverted in these huge pipes that generate electricity for the regions of those two different countries. So you only saw a fraction of the power of the Niagara River when you were there. All right, back to the engineers trying to get this 800-foot suspension bridge across this huge Niagara River. The engineers tried getting a cable from one side of the river to the other by using a huge steamship. Well, they got one, the biggest one they could get, you know, those ones with the huge paddle wheels. Well, the boat couldn't traverse the swift currents, just too strong. So they tried shooting a line across with a bow and arrow. That didn't work. You laugh, but what are you going to do? You know, but you're back then, you know. Well, then the engineers wondered if maybe they could weld the end of a steel cable to a cannonball, shoot that cannonball across the river, and then the steel cable go. No, that didn't work either. They were getting to the point they wondered if they weren't going to be able to build that bridge after all. It was getting to be a major engineering problem. The perplexing problem was finally solved by a 14-year-old boy who flew a kite across the river. He launched his kite on the U.S. side, and it landed on the Canadian side. Well, at that point, when that kite lands, the engineers from both sides, they grab both ends of that string, and they hold on to him for dear life because they don't want him falling down into the treacherous rivers. They connected, on the U.S. side, some strong twine to that kite string and very gently and very gingerly brought it over. And so now they've got both sides connected with some twine. Then they got some really thin rope connected on the U.S. side, pulled it over to the Canadian side. And they kept making the rope thicker until finally they had a 2-inch in diameter rope connecting both sides. On that 2-inch rope, they connected a steel cable and pulled it over, and lo and behold, they now have their steel cable connecting both sides of the river. They can start building their bridge. They could use that steel cable to ferry things back and forth across the river, and they kept adding more and more cables until finally they ultimately ended up creating a double-decker suspension bridge 800 feet long. On the top deck, they put railroad tracks. That's how sturdy this thing was, made out of steel cable. Railroad tracks and trains ran back and forth between the two countries. The bottom deck was for people and carriages. Remember, they didn't have cars in 1848. And the bottom line was this. What started as a simple kite string flying across a turbulent river ended up being a mighty suspension bridge that peacefully connected people from two nations. Commerce between New York State and the province of Ontario thrived. A financial boom and cultural exchange quickly followed the building of the bridge. When I first read about this initial connection of the kite string, I thought, what a lesson for us in the fractured churches of God. I thought, we can learn from this incident. We complain about walls dividing people in God's church. We lament that different corporations do everything they can to keep Christians apart. Well, every person who decries our present situation should take it upon himself to be a committee of one to fly kites across a turbulent river. If you fly a kite and connect to just one person on the other side, who knows if a full-blown bridge might follow? But be warned. Every time you try to fly a kite to your brothers and sisters, you very well could be met by resistance from some quote-unquote leader. A lot of these guys who are leaders in the church are stuck in the past, and they're incapable of learning new things about love. This guy may be a leader from your organization. He may be from another organization. If you're in CGI, I'm convinced it's not going to happen. You're not going to get resistance from any leader in your church because I believe the guys in CGI practice true servant leadership. So I don't think you're going to get any hassle there. You must always be aware that there are a lot of guys out there who call themselves leaders who need these horrible, ugly walls. They need them. So many of these guys need to keep their people from fellowshipping with brethren of other groups. These guys need to operate in the same way that they operated in the 60s and 70s because that's all they know. And these leaders are usually frank. They will tell their followers. I've heard this used on at least two occasions right here in this area where their followers were told, pick a group. They preach that they don't want their members visiting back and forth with other groups, because such cross-pollination is a threat to their power and their livelihoods. And when you see this happen, brethren, we should not be angry with them. And that's a hard one, isn't it? We should not be angry with them. As Christians, we've got to take the high road, and we've got to be patient with them, and we've got to pray for them. They might not get it in this lifetime, but we still have to do our best to forgive them, and we've got to pray for these guys because they don't have a clue. But we should never stop in our efforts to fly kites across the river. The reward for the boy who launched the kite across the Niagara was $5. That was a lot of money back then, but it was $5. Our reward for flying kites will be the words from our Savior, who will tell us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's get back to our World War I soldiers. If enemies in combat could find a way to have peace, and granted it was just a temporary one, but if they could do this, then God's people should be able to do it as well and do it better. As we keep these days, as we continue to preach the gospel, feed the flock, and help the poor, let's always remember that iron sharpens iron. Let's always remember to submit ourselves one to another. Let's always esteem others as better than ourselves. Let's always follow the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be afraid to tell your brothers and sisters that you love them. As we learn to have more love for one another, let's remember it is vital that we keep these days.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.